History isn't just a boring list of dates and facts. It's a collection of all the stories throughout humanity's existence that explain how and why we got here. Welcome to the History Unplugged podcast, where we explore the forgotten, misunderstood, strange, and even counterfactual stories that made our world what it is. I'm your host, Scott Brank. We're going to start today's episode by going to Massachusetts in October 1844. There were tens of thousands of people who were gathered, and they were all there because they were expecting the world to come to an end. There were followers of William Miller, a man who claimed to know the date of Jesus' return. They were called Millerites, and many of them sold their possessions to prepare for the day when Christ would return to earth, then gather them all up to heaven and purify the rest of the world in an all-consuming fire. They wanted to be suitably attired for the end of the world, so the Millerites made white garments for themselves, and they called them ascension robes. On October 22nd, the Millerites donned their white robes and climbed mountains or trees in order to speed their ascension into heaven. All right, so who was William Miller? He was a devout Baptist and a student of the Bible. In 1818, he calculated an exact day for the end of the world using a literal reading of the book of Daniel and the book of Genesis and other prophetic events in the Bible. He aligned these with prophetic numbering systems in Ezekiel and Revelations, where it would be discussed the number of days or the number of years until the temple was purified, and he took that to mean the end of the world. So he became convinced that he could use a system to determine the exact period of time between the birth of Jesus, the fall of Jerusalem, and the return of the Messiah. Miller predicted that Jesus would make his millennial return and the world would end on October 22nd. And after publishing a book about his theory in 1831, he went on a huge speaking tour that lasted on and off for over 10 years. There were many people who doubted it at the time, and they called him a charlatan and a quack. Many people in the press did this. Many other pastors and priests did. But despite this, he gained a lot of followers. By 1840, Miller had gathered a sizable following between 50 and 100,000 people. They lived in central and eastern Massachusetts for the most part, and the meetings had the feelings of tent revivals that happened in the Second Great Awakening. As the expected day of Christ's return came closer and closer, people began selling off all of their possessions. They abandoned their crops, sold their livestock, and sold their land. One man in the town of Harvard sold his cows at great price because he worried that no one would be there to take care of them once he had gone. Women in the Worcester area cut off their hair, they removed ruffles from their dresses, gave away all their jewelry, and others broke up all their furniture, declaring that they no longer have use for tables or chairs or beds. In the spring of 1844, a prophetic sign appeared. There was a huge comet that streaked across the sky, and this ended up causing even more people to follow Miller and join the Millerite movement. On October 22nd, the day had arrived. Millerites donned their robes, they gathered together, and believing that Christ would return on a mountaintop, they climbed up Mount Wachusett to await the coming of the Lord. One man from Harvard, who was arthritic, couldn't climb up the mountain, so he climbed to the top of a tree, or as high as he could go. In New Bedford, a whole family perched on the branches of an apple tree dressed in their white robes. According to one story, a man accosted Ralph Waldo Emerson and the Reverend Theodore Parker on a Concord road and asked them if they knew that the world was going to end on that day. Mr. Parker said, "It does not concern me, for I live in Boston." And Mr. Emerson reportedly said, "The end of the world does not affect me. I can go along without it." Well, what happened? Obviously, the world did not come to an end on October 22nd. But what happened on that day? What happened after that day when people were waiting? And as the minutes went by and the hours went by, they realized that this thing that they had sold all their possessions for and believed for years or even decades wasn't true. What happened to people after that? Moreover, what made them believe in Miller in the first place? Was he just a particularly charismatic speaker that could make people believe him the way that cult leaders like David Koresh or others can do today and sort of cast a spell over them? Or was there something happening in the United States in the 1840s that made for fertile soil for a belief like this to spring up and cause thousands and tens of thousands to really believe that the end of the world was at hand? If so, what are those conditions and can they happen again? So in this episode, I'll be looking at the Millerites. And this particular topic comes from listener Carlos Medina, and he asks, "Would you mind making an episode about the climate surrounding in America during the time of William Miller? As someone whose church comes from his followers, I always wanted to know more about what was happening in America to make his message popular and whose followers would end up creating churches whose members numbered in the millions." And what Carlos is referring to are the Seventh-day Adventists, who are the descendants of followers of William Miller, how it still goes strong today, and they have a good legacy. It turns out that Seventh-day Adventists have a very long life expectancy, and health researchers have looked specifically at their group. So A lot to unpack here, but I won't just be talking about particular Christian religious phenomena. There's a wider topic here of what happens when prophecy fails. How do people change or alter or adapt their belief system when their belief system claims something very specific, that something is going to happen big on a specific day and it doesn't happen? This isn't just a religious phenomena. This is also a secular phenomena, because that term when prophecy fails has to do with a book that looked at a UFO cult in the 1950s and claimed that aliens were coming, good aliens. They would abduct the devout followers and leave behind those who didn't believe. Well, the alien abduction event did not happen. So how did this belief system, how did this UFO cult adapt and move on? Now, whether religious or not religious, these different belief systems can all be grouped together under the umbrella term of millenarianism. Millenarianism comes from the Latin term millenarius, meaning containing a thousand. And I'll explain what the number 1,000 has to do with all this in a second. It's a belief system by a religious, social, or political group of a movement in a coming fundamental transformation of society, after which all things will be changed. Usually in religion, this is the eschaton, this is the return of Christ, or in Judaism, the coming of the Messiah again. Islam has its own eschaton, its doomsday event. But we see this in UFO cults as well. And as we're going to see at the end of this episode, parts of millenarianism have been secularized too, where environmental groups believe that there's a coming destruction of the world. And some commenters have argued that the apocalyptic feelings that some environmental groups have closely mirrors that of religious groups. And before we get too far into the story of William Miller, I want to mention why 1,000 years. The 1,000 years, or the millennium, is a term that's going to come up a lot in this episode. So what does that have to do with anything? A millennium, 1,000 years. This term coincides a lot with discussions about the end of the world, because in the book of Revelations in the New Testament, specifically Revelation 20:1-6, describes the vision of an angel who descends from heaven with a large chain and a key to a bottomless pit and captures Satan, imprisons him for 1,000 years. And part of this text reads, "He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and locked him and sealed it over so he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while." So millennialism is a belief system advanced by some religious denominations that a golden age or paradise will happen on earth prior to the final judgment and future eternal state of the world to come. Christianity and Judaism have both produced messianic movements that feature millennialist teachings, and there's all sorts of different interpretations of this. Some think that the 1,000 years of peace will happen, and then the world will get more and more progressive and better and better and better and better, and then Christ will return and the end of the world will be at hand. Some of the people who believe this were 19th century Protestant missionaries who built schools in the Middle East and Africa and thought, as the world gets more and more and more educated and we're helping along this process, things will get better and then Christ will return. Arguably, Woodrow Wilson believed this. He believed in the progress of nations, and he produced his 14 points and a League of Nations after World War I, hoping that war would largely end and progress would advance. Others believe that Christ will return and then the millennium will happen. There will be a rapture event that a lot of people have taken up. This view has gotten much more popular in the 20th century. But these type of millennialist movements, believing that the end was at hand, was very popular in the 19th century. William Miller was only one of many people who advanced this belief. Mormonism sprung out of this belief as well. So many people believed in the millennium and counted off important dates to determine the end of the world. And one last thing before we get into the story of William Miller and how the events in the 19th century produced him. The idea that we could read scripture and based on reading contemporary events, determined when the end of the world will happen is not a new thing in the 19th century. People throughout history have believed this, and there are too many examples to recount, but I'm just going to take one, which I think is very notable, and that has to do with Christopher Columbus. Part of what motivated him in the Age of Discovery was his belief in the millennium and that the end of the world was at hand. This comes from a book called The End of the World by Reginald Stackhouse, and he argues that part of the reason that Columbus undertook his journey of discovery to discover a shorter passage to India partly was to be richly remunerated and come back with spices and other valuable goods and become fabulously wealthy. But he also had a faith derived from a study of scripture and looking at the eschatology, or the study of the end of the world, by other scholars. He thought that if there were a shortcut to the east by sea, then missionaries, Christian missionaries, could be sent to those people faster. Thus, Christians can meet the provision for world evangelization before the Lord can return. He wrote, God made me the messenger of the new heaven and the new earth. And the conviction grew with the years, especially after his voyage in 1492. He devoted himself to gathering what he called the Book of Prophecies. It was more than a collection of biblical and classical predictions of the end of the world. He believed that his exploration of the sea ultimately had a divine plan. So he quoted ancient writers like Augustine and Stoic philosophers like Seneca to show how the discovery of Western islands had been the foretold prelude to God's final victory. And he drew on Old Testament references to islands as a support of his conviction that his voyages were part of God's plan of events before the end of the world. Like many other people, Columbus believed that the world would come to its end 7,000 years after creation. Columbus and many others thought that from the creation of the world to when Jesus was born was a period of 5,343 years and 318 days. They would count the genealogies of the Old Testament and how old people were to come up with this figure. Since the birth of Christ, another 1,501 years had gone by, leaving only 155 years left for a total of 7,000 years. By that reckoning, the end of the world would be 1656 during the 30 Years' War, which was not a good time to be alive. So there was no time to waste, according to this reckoning. Jesus had promised that all prophecies would be fulfilled before the end, and his followers should dedicate themselves to accomplishing their part in that fulfillment. One requirement that Columbus believed was to preach the gospel in all the world. So the task was now possible because Columbus had shown Christians how they could finally reach the entire globe and circumnavigate it. Another requirement that had to be fulfilled was recovering the Holy Land for Christ so that all the world's people could be gathered at Zion to witness the Lord's return. The idea of a new crusade to liberate Jerusalem was very popular in the late 1400s and early 1500s, even though earlier crusades had failed. The belief in the crusade had promoted ideas like the Reconquista of Spain, which did succeed in the late 1400s. So anyway, all that to show you that a belief in the millennium had inspired people from Columbus, many other people throughout history. And now we're going to see how it inspired William Miller. So let's get to our person at hand, William Miller. Who was he? He was born in 1782 in Massachusetts. His father was a veteran of the Revolutionary War. And even though he came from a somewhat religious family, he embraced deism, similar to Thomas Jefferson, where you believe in a creator, but he's not involved in the affairs of humanity, and you're open to enlightenment thought. You don't believe in the supernatural, but on rationalistic empiricism, things that you can logically deduce or see or taste or touch. He fought in the War of 1812, and after he returned home, his attitude changed toward religious matters. He observed and he argued that the United States had won the war, despite the failings of many people who had participated, in spite of the weakness of the United States, because God had played a direct role in its victory. He began to attend revival meetings during the Second Great Awakening, and in 1815, he had a conversion experience. He said, God, by his Holy Spirit, opened my eyes. I saw Jesus as a friend and my only help, and the Word of God as a perfect rule of duty. He then joined the Baptist Church and began to study the Bible in earnest and taking it very, very seriously, as you'll see in a second. Now, a little bit about the context of where he lived. It wasn't just William Miller getting into Scripture and feeling optimism overtake him about supernatural things happening. Other people had similar feelings. Where he lived, which was near the border of New York and Vermont on the New York side, it was full of homestead farmers and one of the main routes from New England to the Midwest. So a lot of people heading out west there, thinking they'll be able to buy up lands, build up wealth, full of optimism. Many of them don't succeed, but they don't know that when they're heading out. Thousands of Yankees are streaming toward new lands beyond the horizon, and these kind of millennial dreams are filling the region. For example, there was a man named John Humphrey Noyes in New York who founded a community on the assumption that the second coming had taken place in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, and the arrival of the kingdom hinged on the willingness of believers to live out the demands of Christian love in community. Idea that the millennium is upon us and we can participate in it. We can make it come about based on our actions. There was another New Yorker named Joseph Smith who believed that God had restored the true gospel to him in anticipation of the second coming. This event, he said, would be preceded by intense persecution and tribulation for his followers, whom he called the Latter-day Saints or the Mormon Church. So the argument of the Mormon Church is that the events of the Bible aren't just 2,000 years ago. They're happening today. And you can be a part of it. So you can place Mormonism within all of these millennial or millenarian movements happening. But none of these two people rallied so many people in a short amount of time as Miller did when he went public with his precise calculation of the second coming of Christ. Within a few years of his conversion, Miller started to work out the dates. He was reluctant to share his secret at first when he believed he hit a eureka moment and had decoded a hidden message within the Bible. He said that by 1828, he felt an inward call to tell the world of his discovery. He wrote, "I tried to excuse myself. I told the Lord that I was not used to speaking, that I was slow of speech and slow of tongue, but I could get no relief." By 1831, he started to open up and shared his message and his discovery, as he called it, with neighbors and friends. When he was asked to share his views at a nearby church, he discovered that on this particular subject, he could be eloquent and rouse a crowd. Invitations multiplied for him to preach at other churches, and Miller gained a bit of local notoriety. He was never ordained, but his status was regularized in 1833 when he got a license to preach. The two things happened in the 1830s that really expanded his audience. In 1838, he published his book, Evidence from Scripture and History of the Second Coming of Christ, about the year 1843. It's all there right in the title. Next, he traveled to larger cities in New England for a series of lectures. In Exeter, New Hampshire, he met Joshua Himes, pastor of the Chardon Street Baptist Chapel in Boston. And Himes loved crowds as a Second Great Awakening preacher. He loved the feeling of the big tent revival, especially at camp meetings. And he sensed the power in the message of this farmer. So he joined Miller as his manager and publicity agent. Himes equipped Miller with a chart displaying the millennial calculations in a graphic form. Then he purchased the biggest tent in the country for his meetings. And he also edited two journals, New York's Midnight Cry and Boston's Sign of the Times. So Miller was transformed into a sensation, and he became the name and the face associated with the millenarian movement, or the Millerite movement, named after him directly. Himes and his associates recruited other evangelists. They deputized him to speak on Miller's behalf. They organized camp meetings. So Miller was transformed into a movement. He was the name and face of the Millerite movement. Himes and his associates then recruited and deputized other evangelists to speak on Miller's behalf. They organized camps. They published tracts and books and pamphlets to propagate the message as much as they could. As 1843 approached, Miller's preaching drew larger crowds. He delivered more than 300 lectures in 6 months, and the theme was always the same at these. Are you ready to meet your Savior? Now, there were people who opposed his message. They thought they were distorting scripture, or they thought that they were threatening their own theological beliefs. So sometimes mobs appeared at these meetings and they would angrily break up the crowds. Miller himself was hit with eggs and vegetables, rotten vegetables, but the crowds continued to grow larger and he became more and more popular. So this belief in the millennium was common in the 19th century, but for Miller to attach such a specific date and time wasn't. He was staking his credibility on this date. And when he came about the precise date, he analyzed it with the same type of logical deduction as he did when he was a deist. In the course of 2 years of intense study, he scrutinized the Bible word by word, trying to prove its contents by demonstrating its internal consistency. And he specifically devoted all of his attention to parts that had to do with the end of the world. What he did is he used numbers in the book of Daniel, and that's how he was able to calculate a precise year when the millennium would come. He later wrote, "I was thus brought, at the close of my 2 year study of scriptures, to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time," and he's writing in 1818, "all the affairs of our present state would go up." Okay, so I'm going to walk you through the exact calculations that he made. This is going to be a little bit hard to keep up. This will seem like a lot of information. But part of why I'm walking through this is to show you that there was a lot of thought that went into calculations like this. There was a very precise methodology. And men of intellect in the past had approached the same subject. It wasn't just hucksters on a street corner who were shouting out random nonsense. The end is near. It's going to be 1843. I mentioned in an episode about a year or two ago about common knowledge on the Middle Ages that's incorrect, having to do with science in the Middle Ages, that many intelligent researchers or natural philosophers, we call them scientists today, they call themselves natural philosophers, believed in alchemy. They believed in hidden knowledge. And they believed that by examining scripture, you could figure out Judgment Day. Isaac Newton believed the same thing. He devoted a lot of writings to alchemy. He devoted writings to analyzing the dimensions of Solomon's temple in the Old Testament and thinking here would be knowledge that would show Judgment Day. Hey everyone, Scott here. We're going to take a very short break for a word from our sponsors. So people in the past who are highly intelligent, you might think they were wasting their time, but they applied significant thoroughness to going through passages in the Old Testament to try to figure out when Judgment Day would happen. One of many factors that caused Bible students to delve into end times prophecies and believe events were happening that lined up with prophecies in the book of Revelation was the French Revolution. Many thought that Napoleon was the Antichrist and he matched the description of him. And in particular, verses in the book of Daniel tried to help them map when Judgment Day would come. One verse they looked at in particular was Daniel 7:25 that talks about the end of a 1260-day period. And here's what the verse says. "You will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and a half time, or for a year, 2 years, and half a year," which totals 1260 days. And some researchers thought that days here meant years. So they're looking for a significant event that happened in the past and adding 1260 to it. They next considered the 2300 days of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 14, that said, "He said to me, it will take 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be cleansed." So the cleansing of the sanctuary, Miller believed, could only mean the purging of the earth by fire, or the end of the world. So here's how Miller's interpretation of the 2300-day timeline and its relation to the 70-week prophecy. And when I say 70 weeks, that's yet another cryptic time reference shown in Daniel. Well, before I dive into the numbers, let me just give you the 30,000-foot view. What Miller is going to end up doing is count down a 2300-year time period between when the Israelites of the Old Testament go into exile, return to Jerusalem and build it, and rebuilding Jerusalem kicks off this 2300-year countdown timer, and then you go up to the year which Miller prophesizes for when the second coming will happen. Okay, so I say all that just because it's a little easy to get lost in the numbers, but let's get into this. Okay, the first thing here is when Daniel in chapter 9 is talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. There's a prophecy in the 9th chapter. In the prophecy, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." So what the time that Miller is looking for is, okay, what year is Jerusalem rebuilt, which is 457 BC. The Old Testament prophet Ezra, or he's a scribe, says that the Persian emperor Artaxerxes allows the Israelites to start rebuilding then. So from this date, in 457 is the beginning of the countdown timer. So jumping ahead, here is how Miller understands the text. There are three things that he determines. That the 2300-year period, the 2300 symbolic days, represents 2300 years. And he argues that days and years are interchangeable in Old Testament prophecies, looking at other books like Ezekiel or Numbers. The second thing he says is that the sanctuary that will be cleansed represents the earth, and that the 2300 years ends with the burning of the earth at the second advent. So the way that he comes up with the 2300 years is with the prophecy in Daniel that talks about 70 weeks. Or 77s, or 490 years, that's the first 490 years of the 2300-year period. The 490 years begins with the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, which was in 457 BC, and it ends with the coming of the Messiah, which Christians believed was Jesus. So Miller concluded that 457 BC was the beginning of the 2300-year period, which meant that it would end about 1843 or 1844, so the second advent would happen at this time. So complicated arguments, and this is what Miller wrote books about. This is where charts were produced, where people could see visually everything that was going on, and they had a nice visual aid and a timeline so that they could see for themselves. And for many people at the time, they must have looked at these charts and thought, oh, okay, it makes so much sense. All of these cryptic prophecies about 77s and 2300 days, it makes so much sense. You are truly a man who has been given prophetic knowledge. I'm going to follow you. Okay, so let's get back to what Miller was doing in America and the culmination of his movement to their expected day of judgment. First of all, I want to mention a little bit more about what made the soil so ripe for people to believe someone like Miller and his prophecy. The period in which he was preaching, the 1830s, was a very chaotic period in America. There was an economic crash in 1837, and it lasted until 1845. Banks collapsed. Thousands lost their jobs. This is what kicks off the movement to the West by pioneers, because so many people had lost their livelihood that there was no reason to stay in the East Coast. The millennial fever had hit its spike in the 1830s and 1840s, and Miller was there to take full advantage of this. A lot of leaders of established denominations took great exception to Miller, and they worried that perhaps he would poach his flock or that he was preaching dangerous messages, and a man not trained in theology was subverting the Bible and using it for his own ends. He was a charlatan. He was a snake. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing, whatever analogy you want. Others thought that Miller's calculations were incorrect, and many thought that he would create a movement that would ultimately be damaging to the church in America. But Miller didn't want to start a new denomination, and he urged people to continue attending their own churches while they were listening to his membership. And his membership spiked. It was tens of thousands, depending on how you qualify it. It could be up into the millions if you're just talking about people who took a casual interest in his reading materials. The lower estimates, the few tens of thousands, are probably the people who are most committed to the movements, who thought of themselves as proper Millerites. But thousands more were definitely intrigued by his message, and they must have felt anticipation for the year 1843 when it was approaching. Well, people in the media made fun of him constantly. Here's an article from the Burlington Free Press from February 17th, 1843. This is getting close to the prophesied day of judgment. "It is the latest news from this monomaniac and his whereabouts. This gentleman arrived in this village, Bennington, and commenced a course of lectures on his favorite and celebrated theme, the destruction of the world by fire in AD 1843. During his first lecture, he gave substantially the following description of the manner of the second advent. A small bright spot will first appear in the east, which will gradually expand as it approaches the earth. At the sound of a trumpet or some other signal, the bright spot having gradually illuminated the whole heavens, the righteous dead shall rise from their resting places, and the risen and living saints shall together be caught up, the wicked burned up." And it made fun of him throughout the article, as did many newspaper men. So Miller believed that the end would come and Christ would return sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. The reason he's using those dates is because going back to the beginning of the 2300-year period in the Old Testament, it says in the first year of Artaxerxes, the Persian calendar began in the month of Nisan, which is sometime between March and April, and he determined the beginning of that calendar be March 21st, so that's where that comes from. Well, Miller and many other people were in anticipation, and in the early days of 1844, Miller, who was 62 years old at this time and was worn out by his speaking, he'd had 85 lectures in 8 weeks, firmly believed that the end was near. He was aware of people who were mocking him, and he thought it time to write his followers a few more words of encouragement for them to hold fast. He said, "We have passed what the world calls the last round of 1843. Does your heart begin to quail? Or are you waiting for your blessed hope in the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ? Let me say to you, in the language of the blessed book of God, although it tarry, wait for it, it will surely come, it will not tarry." And he said, "Never has my faith been stronger at this moment." Well, March 21st, 1844 came and went, and nothing happened. But after a month, Miller decided that he had made an error in his calculations in the Bible, and one of his followers pointed out other verses in Leviticus, Habakkuk, and explained that there must be a tarrying time or a waiting time of 7 months and 10 days. So there was a reason to push back the judgment day of the date of Christ's return. So October 22nd, 1844 became the new day of Christ's return, and people were again getting excited, and they had the slogan, "The 10th day of the 7th month." Miller was convinced that his error pointed to the right day in October and said, "I see a glory in the 7th month. Thank the Lord, O my soul, I am almost home." So the excitement renewed again, and people were getting very excited and anticipating the day. But that day passed too. I was talking about in the beginning of this episode where people were wearing their white gowns and approaching hilltops and trees. And on that day, the moment passed and nothing happened. Well, I think it's important to look at the reactions of people when they're anticipating the biggest thing that could ever possibly happen in their existence, and they face the biggest disappointment that anyone could ever expect to face. Henry Emmons, a Miller Wright, wrote about what it was like on October 22nd. He said, "I waited all Tuesday, the 22nd, and dear Jesus did not come. I waited all the forenoon of Wednesday and was well in body as I ever was, but after 12 o'clock, I began to feel faint, and before dark, I needed someone to help me up to my chamber, as my natural strength was leaving me very fast, and I lay prostrate for 2 days without any pain, sick with disappointment." So the Millerites had to deal with their shattered expectations, and because this date had become so popular in the media, the mocking of other people. On November 18, 1844, Miller wrote to Joshua Himes about his experiences in the fallout. "Some are tauntingly inquiring, 'Have you not gone up?' Even little children in the streets are shouting continually to passersby, 'Have you a ticket to go up?' The public prints of the most fashionable and popular kind are caricaturing in the most shameful manner of the white robes of the saints, the going up and the great day of Bernie. Even the pulpits are desecrated by the repetition of scandalous and false reports concerning the ascension robes, and priests are using their powers and pens to fill the catalog of scoffing in the most scandalous periodicals of the day." There were also instances of violence, of a backlash against the Millerites. One church was burned in Ithaca, New York, and two were vandalized in Dansville and Scottsville. A mob attacked a Millerite congregation with clubs and knives in Lorain, Illinois, and a group in Toronto was charred and feathered. Shots were fired at another Canadian Millerite meeting in a private house. Well, for those who were left behind, they didn't know what to do next. Responses varied at this point. Some continued to look for Christ's return, thinking that maybe the day wasn't exactly right, but the overall year was probably accurate, so we just need to keep on waiting, and it was a test of their faith. Others thought that the world entered the seventh millennium, the Great Sabbath, and therefore the save should not work. Others simply returned to their old denominations before they became Millerites and carried on with their life. Most of them abandoned the movement, some in complete disgust. But there was a small group of people who continued to believe the millennium was coming, even though it was impossible now to predict an exact date because the biblical prophecies couldn't give us enough information. In 1845, a group of these people, they called themselves Adventists, including William Miller, convened in Albany, and they began planning a structure for a new congregational church, which they would call the Adventist Church. So this marked a departure from the early non-sectarian character of the movement. William Miller didn't want a Millerite denomination to come about, but this is ultimately what ended up happening. And it happened after the supposed date of Christ's return was supposed to be, but didn't happen. But there wasn't much agreement among the Adventists about what the specific beliefs of the new church would be. They argued about observation of the Sabbath, evangelism, reform, and even their beliefs about the millennium itself. The movement was still torn with conflict up until when William Miller died in 1849. Now, William Miller died, but what's interesting is his movement didn't die with him. His denomination, we can call it, eventually became the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which emerged from this faction of Albany congregants, and it later flourished in the 19th century under the leadership of Helen White. His legacy lives on in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which emerged from a faction of these Albany congregants, and it continued to grow in the 19th century under the leadership of Ellen White. One final thing I'll mention is that, interestingly enough, even though the origin of the Seventh-day Adventist Church was focused on the hereafter, for people who are part of it today, they're doing a pretty good job of living in this world in the here and now. People in the Seventh-day Adventist Church have been noticed by geneticists and other people who study longevity as having a statistically long life. There was a research study called the Adventist Health Studies, a series of long-term medical research projects of Loma Linda University, to measure the link between lifestyle and diet and disease and morality of Seventh-day Adventists. What they found is that Adventist men live on average 7 years longer and Adventist women 4 years longer than other people in California, which is where they did this research study. Part of the reason is that Adventists focused on not smoking, eating a plant-based diet, regular exercise, and maintaining normal body weight, things that different health bodies would definitely approve of, so they're doing well for themselves health-wise. Now, one last thing in this episode I want to do to switch things up. I mentioned that millennialism isn't or millenarianism isn't strictly a religious phenomenon, although it's usually in that, but it can also be completely secular. And I want to give an account from the book When Prophecy Fails. This is a fascinating book. And if you want to read more about this topic, I recommend this. This is a classic study. This is a book that was published in 1956, written by the psychologists Leon Festinger, Henry Reichen, and Stanley Schader. And they studied a small UFO religion in Chicago called the Seekers. They believed in an imminent apocalypse, and when this apocalypse didn't happen, the psychologists studied what the people did afterwards in order to cope, to adapt their belief system and be able to move on, and ironically, actually thrive when their core tenet of their belief system proved not to be true. So it's one of the first cases of cognitive dissonance, when you're able to trick yourself into believing something that didn't necessarily happen. Hey everyone, Scott here. One more brief word from our sponsors. Originally, the prophecy that founded this UFO cult came from Dorothy Martin, who lived from 1900 to 1922. She was a Chicago housewife, and in the study, she was referred to as Marion Creech or Marion Keech, and she fictively relocated her group to Michigan. Her ideas came from experiments with automatic writing. Automatic writing is a claimed psychic belief where you write down and you claim that your hand is producing written words outside of your conscious mind. So it's a message being delivered by a spirit or an extraterrestrial being or something that is outside of you. She had been involved with L. Ron Hubbard's Scientology movement. At that time, it was called the Dianetics movement. And then she incorporated these ideas, and that's where it sprang from. So the group of believers that were headed by Keech had taken strong actions to indicate their commitment to the belief that aliens were coming and were going to abduct the faithful. It left jobs, colleges, spouses. They gave away their money and their possessions, kind of like the Millerites, to prepare for this flying saucer that was going to come and rescue the set of true believers. They said that the world would end in a great flood before dawn on December 21st, 1954. What the authors of the book, Festinger and others, said is that when they saw that the doomsday event wouldn't happen, that this would lead to the arousal of dissonance. But because it would be hard to alter the belief, because Keech and her group were committed at considerable expense to maintain it, another option would be to enlist social support for the belief. So Festinger wrote, "If more and more people can be persuaded that the system of belief is correct, then clearly it must, after all, be correct. And if Keech could add other elements by converting others to the basic premise, then the magnitude of her dissonance following disconfirmation would be reduced." All this to say, this is psychological discussion, but then when a group of people are bought into a belief, when someone has invested a lot of their own possessions or their time or the resources into something, they're going to work very hard to make that thing true. And market research today affirms this belief that if you can convince potential buyers that they're somehow bought into something and a lot of other people believe it too, then they're far more susceptible to believe something. So let's break down the exact time events around December 21st when Keech's group thought that the UFO would come but didn't come. So before December 20th, the group shunned publicity and they barely gave any interviews to the media after publicly proclaiming December 21st as doomsday. Keech's house was provided only to those who convinced the group that they were true believers. The group had a belief system provided by the automatic writing that, according to Keech, came from the planet Clarion, to explain the details of destruction, the manner in which the group would be saved from the disaster, and how everything would turn out okay. On December 20th, the group expected a visitor from outer space to call upon them at midnight and escort them to a waiting spacecraft. The group went to great length to remove all metallic objects from their person. So as midnight approached, zippers, bra straps, and other objects were discarded, and the group sat there waiting for the exact minute when the aliens were said to come. At 12:05 on December 21st, there was no visitor. Someone in the group noticed that another clock in the room showed 11:55, so the group agreed that it wasn't midnight yet. At 12:10, that second clock struck midnight, but there was still no visitor. The group sat in stunned silence. The cataclysm they were worried about was no more than 7 hours away, and they feared they'd be swept up in a great flood. At 4 a.m., the group continued sitting in stunned silence. A few attempts at finding explanations failed, and Keech began to cry. At 4:45, another message by the automatic writer was sent to Keech. It stated that the God of Earth had decided to spare the planet from destruction and the cataclysm had been called off. Apparently, the little group that had been sitting there all night had spread so much light that God had saved the world from destruction. In the afternoon of December 21st, the day that a great flood was supposed to come and cleanse the Earth, the group called newspapers and they sought out interviews. And in a reversal of their blackout of the media, the group began an urgent campaign to spread his message to a broad audience and try to continue to spread light. Later on, Keech founded the Association of Sanandra and Sanat Kumara under the name Sister Thedra. She continued to practice channeling and participate in contactee groups until she died in 1992. And the association she founded is still active to this day. And one final thing here in the book, When Prophecy Fails, Festinger said that five conditions have to be met if someone becomes a more fervent believer of something after a failure or disconfirmation. They are: a belief must be held with deep conviction, and it must have some relevance to action, that is, to what the believer does or how he or she behaves. The person holding a belief must have committed himself to it, that is, for the sake of his belief, he must have taken some important action that is difficult to undo, so they have sunk costs. Number three, the belief must be sufficiently specific and sufficiently concerned with the real world so that events may unequivocally refute the truth, so you're calling a specific day for Judgment Day. Number four, such undeniable disconfirmatory evidence must occur and must be recognized by the individual holding the belief. You can't deny that this prophetic thing didn't happen because the day passed, Judgment Day didn't happen. And number five, the individual believer must have social support. It's unlikely that one isolated believer could withstand the kind of disconfirming evidence that's been specified, but if this believer is the member of other group that also bought into it, then they can support one another. The belief may be maintained. The believers may be able to alter it or claim that Judgment Day was called off or their interpretation wasn't exactly correct, but mostly correct, and we'll just keep things vague enough so that we can continue holding to this belief. All right, so to close out this episode, I just want to compare these two things, Millerism and When Prophecy Fails. Millerism was popular in the late 1830s and 1840s. Like I said, it was a period of tremendous social anxiety. The economy was in shambles. This was during the antebellum period. The tensions that would ultimately flare up and produce the Civil War were simmering. Many feared that the United States would go to war. And if death didn't come by war, it could come by something else. Also, in this time period, outbreaks and pandemics were very common, so many people lived in great fear. In the 1950s, this is when the Cold War is ramping up, there are fears of the atomic age, and this other type of apocalyptic fears that the end of the world could occur is also hanging over people's heads. In this episode, I didn't get into other prophecies that come about in the 1960s, the 1980s. One book is called The Late Great Planet Earth, and many of the newer prophecies would look at things like the formation of Israel in 1948, or the Cold War, that the Soviet Union matches up with different criteria that have to do with the Antichrist. And many movies in the 21st century, there's a really hokey one called 2012 that Roland Emmerich, the guy who directed Independence Day, came out with, and it has to do with an environmental apocalypse. So in some senses, the worries of apocalypsm has shifted out of a religious realm into a secular realm with environmental concerns. There's lots of similarities there. So that's an overview of Millerism, but it shows that in unstable eras, anxieties can be expressed as looking forward to a millennium or some kind of event that's going to rescue the true believers and restore the world to a better state. And it's a way to channel these anxieties in a time of great uncertainty, whether it's the 1830s, whether it's the 1950s, or whether it's today. All right, well, that is all I have to say for today's episode. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't thank the Spymasters or History Unplugged who make this podcast possible. I'll explain what Spymasters are in a second. Here they are, some real names, some aliases: Willie from New Jersey, Sumo 41, Sergeant Hooch, Los, Bruce Ashby from Wire Meets Wood Guitars at wmwguitars.com, Belivy, Moondoggy from Ohio, Tom from Ohio, Salvador Sanchez, Ryan Gillen, Rob from Chicago, Michael Piccinetti, Nick Brooks, Jeff Mitchell, owner of Mountain West Commercial Las Vegas, Josh from VFW Post 2285, Michael from New York and Vermont, Josh Reddick, Jennifer French Lee, Jake Harrington, David Santee, Chris C., and Baron Fraser. If you'd like to support the show, there's some very easy ways to do so. First, go to the site halfpricehistory.com. I've worked out an arrangement with a lot of the authors who've appeared on this show, and you can go there and get their books for 50% off. All you have to do is go to halfpricehistory.com and enter the promo code UNPLUGGED at checkout. Second, please leave a review and subscribe to this podcast on your favorite podcast player of choice, whether Apple Podcasts or Spotify or Stitcher or whatever. Third, join our Facebook group. You can go to Facebook and search for History Unplugged. There, you can talk with other fans of the show about recent episodes, what you liked, what you didn't like. Also, I have exclusive content there, such as live streams, where I do live versions of podcast episodes, where You can leave feedback as I'm talking, and I will address it on air. Last, and I think this is the best, is to join our membership program, the Knowlton's Rangers. The Knowlton's Rangers were George Washington's spies during the Revolutionary War, but it's also the name of the membership program for History Unplugged. If you go to patreon.com/unplugged, you can join the membership program at three levels. If you join at the Scout level, you'll get all 400 episodes of History Unplugged absolutely ad-free and early access to new episodes. If you join at the second level, the Intelligence Officer level, get all the stuff that Scouts get, along with bonus episodes. There's currently about 40 of them, including series on Audie Murphy and Operation Long Jump about the Nazi attempt to assassinate FDR, Churchill, and Stalin in 1943. Finally, if you join at the Spymaster level, you'll get a shout out to you and or your business at the end of each episode. You get a 3-pack of hardcover history books, and you can find out what those are if you go to patreon.com/unplugged. Finally, you can ask me a question about history on absolutely any topic on earth, and I will research it and devote an entire episode to your question. Probably about 30% of the questions in the archive for the show have been based on these sorts of questions. So there you go. Go to patreon.com/unplugged to learn more. All right, well, that is all for today's episode. Thank you so much for listening, and I'll see you next time.